Amen. As you take your seats, if you have your Bibles, Psalms 145. You don't have a Bible, there should be one somewhere around you, maybe in the seat back in front of you or something. If you still can't find one, you'll see the words on the screen in just a few moments. But Psalm 145, as we continue in our series, The Greatness of God, that we just started last week, and we looked at verse 3 last week. Today, we're going to look at verse 1 and 2 this week. And as you're turning there, just let me ask you a question. What or who do you praise? What or who do you praise? Now, what I don't mean by that is, what or who do you congratulate, you know, when they do a good job? Maybe it's a child or a coworker. Hey, great job on the project, or great job with that class or with that goal or something like that. That's a different kind of praise than what I'm talking about. In essence, it kind of has to do with that praise in which we just sing about. What or who do we exalt, lift up, promote? What or who, when looking at our lives, do we praise? So Stephanie and I had just gotten married, and we were living in Oklahoma City on the northwest side of our state's capital, and we were in this apartment. And after just about a few weeks of moving into this apartment, we discovered moving creatures. Don't worry, it's not a mice story, because we're not talking about spiritual warfare today. But we discovered moving creatures in our pantry, in our kitchen, in our bathroom, in our laundry room, moving creatures everywhere, known as ants. We had an ant problem. They were everywhere. And they were climbing up the walls. They were, again, in our food boxes. They were in our pantry. They were even in our laundry room. I mean, they were everywhere. And so we call the office and say, we got an ant problem. So they send out the spray guy. The spray guy comes into the apartment. He begins the spraying process and everything. And we begin to talk to him. And come to find out, we were not the only apartment that had an ant problem. The spray guy let us know that the entire complex had an ant problem because, he said, they built those buildings on thousands upon thousands of ants and their little homes, their anthills and everything. And therefore, it would cost the company who owned that complex thousands upon thousands of dollars, if not more, to fix the root of the problem. And so thus they send out the spray guy who would come and spray. And so he comes in, he sprays, and after just a couple weeks, it worked, but we began to notice an ant here, an ant there, and lo and behold, our entire time in that apartment, we had an ant problem. We would discover a little pile of them in the laundry room in a random spot, or in the kitchen in a random spot, or in the bathroom in a random spot. You know how it goes, right? And so we had this ant problem. And while this was annoying and it was frustrating and at times it was an inconvenience for us, I bring up this story because I think it's important for us when it comes to the greatness of God to sit back and ponder ants. When it comes to the greatness of God, it's important for us to sit back and ponder the ants. Even the Proverbs will say, hey, you sluggards, go and sit down and study or observe or ponder the ants and their movements. But just think about the ants. And listen to this statistic. Scientists estimate that there are over 20 quadrillion ants in the world right now. 20 quadrillion. Quadrillion. That is, in essence, per one person here on Earth, that is 2.5 million ants. This is why you have an ant problem in your yard, right? I mean, this is why there's everywhere 20 quadrillion ants. But when it comes to the greatness of God, I think it's important not just to ponder the ants and the amount of them, but all bugs, all insects, and so many other things in the world, like birds and fish and the trees and animals and flowers and plants and everything. We could just go on and on. Everything that is living on this planet Earth that you and I call home. Because it is amazing to me, and it should be amazing to all of us, the amount of life that is living all around us. The amount of life that God creates and sustains and rules over on this planet every day, every hour, every second. See, last week, if you missed out, we stretched our minds to the ends of the universe as best we could, right? For example, we considered our sun, the very hot sun. We haven't seen it the last couple of days. It's been a little cloudy, which has been nice weather, but we considered the sun. The sun is a very hot star at the center of our solar system, and it's very far away. We saw that if you and I jumped in a car and drove 60 miles per hour towards the sun, if we could, without stopping, it would take us 117 years to arrive. Just let that distance sink into your brain. And it's not just far away, though. It's massive. Now, the circumference of planet Earth is nearly 25,000 miles. That's large, but the sun's circumference is something like 2.7 million miles. That means you and I could take 109 planet Earths and lay them across the circumference of the sun. That means you and I could take 1 million planet Earths and put them inside the sun. I showed you this picture last week, but of the basketball and the green pea, right? The basketball represents the sun, the green pea, our planet. The sun is very big, it's a massive star, and so incredibly far away. But if you just go outside our solar system, we discover, by just looking at our Milky Way galaxy, that there are an estimated 100 to 400 billion stars. And 10% of them are like the sun. That means somewhere in our galaxy, there are something like 10 to 40 billion sun-like stars. And according to NASA, the sun, our sun, is just an average-sized star. Just an average size. But if that's just our galaxy, and they believe there to be billions of galaxies, then how many potential stars are really out there that God has set in place? How many? Well, according to NASA, astronomers estimate that the universe could contain up to 1 septillion stars. This is what that looks like in number format. It's a 1 followed by 24 zeros. It's the potential of amount of stars in our universe. So last week, we tried to stretch our minds to the ends of the universe, just to try to get a small glimpse of how great our God is, how his greatness is unsearchable, beyond knowledge, understanding, comprehension, even imagination, really. I mean, the fact that the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews 1, says he upholds the universe by the word of his power, that the scriptures say that he has created and stretched the heavens, the universe, with his fingers. It then becomes mind-boggling to think about and to consider his greatness. This is why verse 3, David says, it's unsearchable. You can't even fathom it. But considering the universe seems, at least to me at times, so far-reaching, such big numbers, so distant, it's almost like it's intangible. So today, to give us another glimpse of God's greatness, let's bring it back down to earth, if you will. Let's just consider things for a moment like ants and bugs and insects and birds and fish and animals and trees, among countless other things that we could look at. I was in a science class in high school, zoology, the study of animals. And during the class, we studied entomology, which is the study of insects. And during that study, our teacher made us do an experiment. And I'm going to pass that experiment on to you today. Now listen, if you have a soft spot in your heart for bugs and insects, just plug your ears, because what I'm about to tell you will harm your little heart. But she gave us this assignment, this experiment, and this is what it entailed. We had to go home and we had to catch 30 to like 50 different types of insects. And when we caught them in a little jar, we then had to put them in the freezer alive. And some of you have done this before or know how this works, but we put them in the freezer until they froze to death. This is why it turned out the way I did, you see. And so they froze to death, and after that, you would take them out of the freezer, and you let them thaw. And after they thawed, we then were to put them on this white styrofoam board and take little pins, little needles. And we were to meticulously, very carefully, we were to begin to kind of open that little insect up and pin that little bug or insect in the way that would look nice and beautiful. You see this with butterflies a lot. And so we did that, and then we placed those pins down, and eventually that bug, that insect, would dry out. And once that happened, you then would remove the needles. And of course, then under that, we had to put a little piece of paper that what the bug was, what the insect was. But you say, well, why in the world were we doing that? Because we were creating an insect display that looked something like this. If you've been in a museum, some of you have one of these in your house, this is what you've seen. They're real. This is the process in which they got it to look like that. So if you want to go try that this week, you can. But it was this exercise, during this exercise, that I discovered the massive amounts of various creatures in this world. Just in our own backyards. I mean, just think about these insects that are all around us, that you're swatting at every day. According to the Smithsonian Institute, insects are the most diverse group of organisms in our world, meaning that the numbers of species of insects are more than any other group in our world. They say that in the world, there are some 900,000 different kinds of living insects that are known. They say there's thousands that we don't even know about. So thus, hearing that gets my mind going, like, well, then how many insects are in the world? Well, at any time, they estimate that there are some 10 quintillion individual insects alive in our world. That's 10 billion billion. That's why you have an insect problem at your house. But let's go a little bigger than ants and bugs and insects, and let's just consider the birds. According to other sources, there are nearly 18,000 different species of birds. As a result, there are anywhere from 50, conservative estimates, to 430 billion birds in our world. Let that number just sink into your mind, because that should put a new perspective on Jesus' words. Look at the birds of the air. Your Father in heaven feeds them. And not just them, but the bugs and the insects and the ants. This is why Jesus is saying, so don't worry. If he takes care of them, he creates and sustains them, he'll do the same for you. But let's just take a quick break from the land and let's just dive into the water for a moment and consider fish. Not all sea life, just fish. They say there are more than 30,000, at least that we know about, more than 30,000 different species of fish in the world. And thus, there are at least, think about this number, there are at least 3.5 trillion individual fish, or fishes, whatever the term is, in the world. 3.5 trillion. That's mind-boggling to think about. So if just thinking about bugs, insects, birds, and fish gets your mind going, then it might cause you to ask, well, what about just all animals in general? How many animals are there possibly in our world? Well, some experts estimate that the total animal population on our planet Earth is about 20 quintillion. 20 billion billion. And again, they've estimated that 86% of all land species and 91% of all sea species have yet to be discovered or described. Meaning it's beyond comprehension. It's beyond understanding. And that's amazing. But let's take a break from animals. Let's just look at one more thing. Let's just look at the trees all around us. trees you have in your yard, trees you pass by on your way home today. Because many of these animals, they inhabit these trees, the bugs, the ants, the trees that we so desperately need. Hear this. They say that there are a total number of tree species on earth. The total is around 73,000 different kinds of trees. 9,000 of those are not really even known yet. So what does that put the total number of trees in our world? At over 3 trillion individual trees. Not counting flowers and plants and so on. 3 trillion trees. That should cause us to just say, wow. To be in awe. Because that's amazing. This is why Job said, listen, ask the animals and they'll teach you. Or ask the birds of the air, they'll tell you. Speak to the earth, it'll teach you. Or let the fish of the sea tell you. That every one of these knows that the hand of the Lord has done this. It's all of God's. The life of every creature, the breath of all people are in God's hands. As Job would declare in essence, it's the greatness of God's. Go ask the creation, it knows it. It's why the Israelites would later say, you alone are the Lord's, nobody else. You alone are the Lord. You're the one who made the heavens, even the highest heavens, meaning the universe, the stars, all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it you made. You made the seas and all that is in them. The trillions and trillions of life. You give life to everything. So let us just stretch our mind to the ends of the universe. But let us also stretch our mind to consider the life here on earth. His hand has done it. He creates and sustains and rules over. He speaks and it is. He gives life to everything. The life of every creature and the breath of all people are in God's hands. Truly, this is why David says, his greatness, it's unsearchable. It's beyond knowledge. It's beyond understanding, comprehension. His greatness is unsearchable. And his greatness, as we're going to see today, should compel us to praise him, to promote and lift up and exalt him above and before anything or anyone else, including ourselves. So this is what King David writes. Look at verse 1 and 2, Psalm 145. He says, I will exalt you. I will exalt you, my God, the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Some of your translations may interchange these with extol or bless, but I will exalt, I will praise your name forever and ever. Verse 2, every day I will praise you, I'll bless you. Every day I'll extol your name. I will exalt. I will lift up your name forever and ever. And then just verse 3 again. Great is the Lord, most worthy of praise. His greatness, no one can fathom. This psalm is a poem. It's designed like an acrostic poem. So each line in the poem corresponds with a letter in the Hebrew alphabet. So like for us, it would be like line 1 starts with A, line 2 starts with B, line 3 starts with C, and so on, but just for the Hebrew alphabet. So for David, in starting this poetic psalm, where does it all begin for him? Well, for David, it all begins, it all continues, and it all ends with praise. Praising God. And he describes this praising God using about every form of the word he could. I'll exalt you. I'll extol you. I will bless you. I will praise you. And I won't just do this on one particular moment in time or in one particular space in time. I will do this forever and ever. I'll do it every day. I'll do it forever and ever. I'll exalt you. I'll lift you up. I'll bless you. I will praise you. But again, what exactly is he saying? Well, this word to praise or to bless or to extol or to exalt doesn't mean he'll simply be like, hey, good job with those ants. Hey, that was a great job with those bugs. I'll see you later. I'm going to go live my life now, live my truth. That's not what he's saying. This word that David uses for praise or for blessing, it literally means to kneel. It means to bow down. It means to exalt or to elevate another above and before myself. So yes, it's the physical act, but what David is saying by saying forever and ever and every day and forever and ever, he's saying in essence, my entire life will be knelt down to you, my God the King. Meaning, after considering the acts and the attributes of God, David is all about the promotion and exaltation of God. He is compelled to kneel down and exalt God above and before anything and everyone else, and including himself. That, for David, is where it all begins, where it continues, and where it ends. To praise God always. Always, Lord, I'll kneel to your greatness. Your greatness that is unsearchable. My great King, I will elevate you, I'll lift you up, I'll exalt you, I'll praise you. Think of it like this. Some of you have watched the Olympics, some of you have not, understandably so. But either way, whether you've watched it or you haven't, there was an image that went viral this past week of Simone Biles and Jordan Chiles. Two great athletes, two great gymnasts, both have earned their medals. But after a competition, Simone Biles came in second, and Jordan Chiles came in third, and they went to the platform to receive their medals. And it's pretty standard how this happens, where the third place, the bronze, goes first, they step up onto the platform, and then goes the second place, the silver medalist, they step up on their platform, and then comes the gold medalist, who stands exalted on the highest platform. And so there they were, was Biles and Chiles, and they're just standing there on the platform, and then came Rebeca Andrade of Brazil, who won the gold, who got first. And this was the image that went viral. The two American girls bowed down to her. And their action in that moment elevated Rebecca over themselves. It was an acknowledgement of her greatness, a sign of respect, honor, of one deserving of that place on the platform. Again, an acknowledgement of her greatness, a greatness that they're in essence saying is worthy of praise, worthy of promotion and exaltation. What King David is saying is, no, listen. Out of everything and everyone that I can praise, that I can bow down to, including myself, I will only extend promotion and exaltation. I will only kneel, I will only bow down to the true and eternal God. Every day, every hour, every second, not just today, not just on Sunday mornings, not when we're just gathered in this room, but every time, every moment, every space, I will bow down to the Lord, the one true God. I will bow before him, for he is the great King, the creator and sustainer and ruler of the universe and all that is in it. The great King, deserving or worthy, he says, of praise. And this is fascinating because of who's writing this. Now, this is King David. This is arguably the greatest king there has ever been, the greatest leader the world has ever known outside of Jesus. I mean, just think of David's beginnings, the little shepherd boy, chosen last out of his brothers, who had to then sit patiently and faithfully in the wings and the shadow of Saul. But in that time, he proved himself to be loyal, consistent, stable, resilient, strong, consistent. David proved himself eventually to be a warrior, a fighter, a leader, Yet one who was humble and artistic and poetic, a man who was skilled in everything he set out to do, a leader like the world has never known before, a man of wisdom, a great king, no doubt the greatest again that the world has ever known. But David knew, and David believed, even as that great king, something about God, that there is no other. There is only one true eternal God. God is God, and we are not. No matter who we are, no matter the money in our accounts, no matter the platforms we have, even if we find ourselves to be a King David, God is creator, sustainer, and ruler of everything and everyone, including ourselves. David is acknowledging, because he knows and he believes it, that God is the great, real king. He's the lion. He's the warrior. He's the loyal, consistent, resilient, patient, humble one, the strong one. He is the artistic and poetic one, skilled in everything that he does and says, the one who is wisdom, the one who is truth and light and life, the great king. Despite David's kingship, he knew of a greater king. Again, he knew and believed in the one who had created the universe, the starry host, the ants in the field. He knew the greatness of God and that it was truly unsearchable, and therefore he was compelled to kneel before God and praise him every day, forever and ever. To extend to God the rightful promotion and exaltation of God above and before anything and anyone else, including himself. In 1 Chronicles 29, in a moment of time when all was right and good in the kingdom of Israel and in the world, David, in essence, the leader of the world, he could have demanded the people of Israel to worship him, to give him glory for his acts and his attributes. He could have pulled the Nebuchadnezzar and built the statue and demanded all people to bow down to it. He could have used his platform, like so many are today, to manipulate or to try and dictate the circumstances and the conversations in order to get people to praise himself, to promote himself, to exalt himself. But instead, he said this, "Lord, you are great and you are powerful. You're the one who has glory, victory, and honor. Everything in heaven and earth, it belongs to you. The kingdom that he is the king over," David says, "the kingdom belongs to you, Lord. You are the ruler over everything." David knew of a greater king than himself, and that king is God himself. And that king, he says, in essence, has a name. Mary would call him Jesus, the fullness of God in human form, the Word become flesh. While Jesus had a similar story to David, Jesus proved himself greater than David to be the great king, the king of all kings. And that promotion and exaltation of Jesus came in a way that no one expected. In Matthew 23, Jesus said, "Listen, those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." Now, obviously, Jesus was talking about anyone, especially in the context, but specifically, we see his statement ring true in and through himself. Like in John 3, Jesus foretells of him being lifted up, of his exaltation. But it's an exaltation that would come through humiliation. Humiliation on the cross, where he who knew no sin would become the curse on the tree, like the snake lifted up on the pole in the wilderness. The one who would become our sin. And so Paul, with this in mind, in reflecting on this exaltation through humiliation, he writes in Philippians 2, Jesus was in the very nature God. But he didn't consider equality God with God something to be used to his own advantage, to self-elevate himself. Instead, he made himself nothing. He humbled himself by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, Jesus humbled himself. To who? To the Father. He knelt. He bent down and was obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, because of that lowering of himself, kneeling before the Father, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow or extol or bless or praise. Every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is the great King, the creator and sustainer and ruler over all, who now compels us to praise him above and before anything and anyone else, including ourselves, to kneel before him in every space and in every moment to exalt him. Not anything or anyone else, including ourselves. So let me ask you a question. What or who do you praise? What or who do you promote and exalt? So take a moment, consider your life, your actions, your reactions, your posts on social media, your conversations in private, your actions and reactions to everything and everyone and every moment. And ask yourself, do I, consciously or subconsciously, do I praise self? Do I promote and exalt self? Do I manipulate or try and dictate the circumstances or the conversations in order to try and get people to praise me, to promote me, to exalt me? What or who do I praise? Earlier we sang, I exalt thee. Is that true in your life? King David knew something we had better know. He believed something we had better believe, that there is a king greater than ourselves. He's the creator and sustainer and ruler of all, the stars, the ants on the ground. His greatness is beyond comprehension. That God is the great king. That great king is Jesus, and he demands and compels us to exalt him over anything and anyone else, including ourselves, that we praise him, that we extend to him promotion and exaltation. Again, not just in this space and time, but in every space and in every second of time. That this would be our life statement. I will exalt you, my God, the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I'll praise you and I'll extol your name forever and ever. Because great is the Lord, most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. With heads bowed, eyes closed, I'm going to invite the team forward. We'll have a time of response. And for some of us during this time, it is to acknowledge to ourselves and to God, man, my entire life I've been exalting myself over and before Jesus. And he's calling you to surrender lordship, kingship of your life to Jesus. He's calling you to salvation. Because those who exalt themselves one day will be humbled. He's calling you to humble yourself. For others of us, he's just reminding us that we, in certain areas of our life, need to get back to exalting Jesus. In that particular area of our life, saying, I exalt thee, not me. So maybe it's a moment of repentance, a moment of confession. For others of us, even as I pray, you say, man, I need to follow through in baptism after salvation. I need to, or join the fellowship of this church. Or man, I just want to pray for someone or something. Even as I pray, you can come. Even as I pray, you can come. Father, we thank you, we love you. We praise you. Our great God, our great King. In Christ's name I pray. I ask you to stand with us. Weston and myself will be down here. If you got a decision to make, you want to come down here to pray, as we sing, you come.